Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all. I really have a lot to say to this group over here, but they're not listening. So, all right. Well, it's great to see you this morning. Let's get started with BTI. We'll pick up with the book of Matthew and where we left off last time, but we'll start with a word of prayer and then we'll get going, okay? Father, we come before you humbly and recognize that there is no merit that we bring before you to purchase our salvation. Lord, your Son came to accomplish this on our behalf. We have nothing that we bring. We fail under your law. We are not what we should be. But the victory and the marvelous wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he came to accomplish this for us. And we see that magnified for us in the Gospel of Matthew. That you came and lived the life that we should have lived. That you walked in the footsteps that we should have walked. We see that showcase to us very specifically in how the life of your Son was orchestrated. And how it was ordered sequentially so that it would be one event after another fulfilling what Israel should have done. And then as a byproduct of that, what the nation should have done as well. And so, Lord, it is on the merit of your Son that we come before you and recognize that we have nothing to bring except what he has accomplished. And we thank you so much that even though you have the highest and most holy standard, the perfect standard of the law, we can still come before you absolved of our guilt and sin. We can still come before you as though we have fulfilled it, because we stand in the Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that. Lord, help us to magnify him more and understand that more today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, let's dive back into the Gospel of Matthew. I'm so excited about this. We have so much that we can cover here. And I want to get right into it again, because there's a lot to cover. And there's a lot of things that I want to point out to you with this gospel that's unique to this gospel and plays a pivotal role just in how we understand theology as a whole, as well as the fact that it really has implications into our lives here. So let me go ahead and review a little bit where we came from last time. We have obviously the date of Matthew being probably AD 49 or AD 50, the first gospel written. That's what we would argue. Perhaps one of the first books written. I tend to lean toward James being written first, but it could probably go either way with the Gospel of Matthew. And as we talked about last time, the Jerusalem Council took place around AD 49. So this is right around that time, arguably speaking, as to when the Gospel of Matthew is written. And once the Jerusalem Council takes place, then the rest of the New Testament starts to kick off and we start to see that take shape. It's very interesting that is how it transpires historically. Now, what we talked about last time for quite a bit, at least for 20 minutes, if not longer, was the first gospel, this Matthew being the first gospel. What's the big deal? Who cares if it's Mark, it's the first gospel? Who cares if it's Luke? On paper, or I should say, just simplistically, it wouldn't really matter normally, but because of the context of the historical discussion, when it comes to the fact that liberals want to advocate for the fact that Mark must be the first gospel, it's because of that context, and it's because of the reason as to why they say that. This is why this is an important discussion. Church history unanimously argues for the fact that Matthew wrote his gospel first. There's really no reason to disagree with that, except that when we get into the 1800s, people just wanted to disagree with that because they began to see Mark as the purest gospel. It was the most simple, it's the shortest, and it shares almost entirely its information with Luke and with Matthew. And so, because there's a lot of stories that are presented to us with almost exact same terminology, they would say, why is that? And their natural way to explain that is, well, they must have copied from one another. And so if they copied from one another, well, the tendency of copyists is to embellish something. So that means that Matthew, which is longer than Mark, and Luke, which is longer than Mark, must have copied from Mark being the purest form, and then they took Mark's content, they used it for their own, and then they added stories or they added details. And that's generally how the discussion, or I should say, that's generally how the theory goes. And then, of course, it gets more convoluted because if you're a really smart scholar, you have to create a really convoluted theory to really make it stand up, so to speak. But then the more you dig into that, the more you dig this hole for yourself into theory and not evidence. So you're really not showing any evidence at all. You're just really good at making up really good make-believe stories. And that's basically what it is. They're like Pixar animators, right? They're really good at making up really good stories. That's really what this is. And so they're like, there must have been a Q document. And then there was Mark. And then Matthew and Luke were seeing these documents and they were copying from them. And that's what really gives us the content of Matthew, and then Matthew expands upon it, and that's what gives us the content of Luke, and you know, expands upon it. But then there's things that are in common between Matthew and Luke that are not in Mark and not in make-believe Q. So then there's also L, and then there's other letters they start to invent, because you have to, again, create a convoluted theory, a really good story that really has no evidence at all. There is no Q. There is no L, but they want you to believe that there is. And that is because ultimately what's driving this is they do not want, and I'll write this out here, Matthew, Mark, and Luke to be independent eyewitnesses of the events of Jesus Christ. Because if they are, then that shows veracity and validity to the faith of the Christian religion, and that means that they must bow their knee to the Christian religion. They do not want that. And so they want to show that they're just copying from one source. Oh, excuse me, not from Luke, but from Mark here. They're just copying either from one source or from several sources, and those sources may or may not be right. Who knows? It doesn't really matter. But what we don't have are independent eyewitnesses that all agree with one another. They just do not, they cannot come to that in their worldview, because their worldview is naturalistic. It is not in submission to Scripture. So that is the Markian priority theory that should be rejected. And you know, it's sad that we even have to teach on it, because it's obviously so antithetical to biblical thinking. But you have to be made aware of it, because that mindset has crept into evangelical circles. As surprising as that is, you're like, it's so naturalistic. Why would they even capitulate to that? Why would they compromise to that? But it has really crept in, because if you're a scholar, if you're going to be respected in scholarly circles, even as an evangelical, there is this temptation to bow the knee to this kind of thinking. And you're like, well, I don't deny the miraculous or things like that. But what it does is it begins to cater to the speculation, and you're not really concerned about submitting yourself to Scripture. So that's really important to understand and to recognize that it's out there, and it has crept into churches. And if you ever hear a pastor online say something about Q said, you know, or, you know, don't believe him, that's crazy, because there is no Q. It's just speculative thinking, okay? Now, one of the other things that we addressed last time as well is that the order of the Gospels actually makes chronological sense. This is so cool. And this kind of falls under the category of when. When was Matthew perhaps written? And again, if we go with church history, which we should, because we're not smarter than them, they were a lot closer to the evidence than we ever would be, then Matthew came first. And if Matthew came first, this makes a lot of sense, because Matthew, arguably speaking, and we can prove this out for each of the Gospels, we can go through this and show this, but Matthew probably is writing to the Christian Jew, the believing Jew, yes? So if that's the case, that makes a lot of sense historically to come first, because remember, as the church is getting going, it is predominantly what? Gentile or predominantly Jewish?
Jewish.
It's predominantly Jewish, right? Because obviously it starts with the Jews. And so as that happens, and then as Saul of Tarsus begins to persecute the church in Acts chapter 8, it causes a dispersion of the Jews all across the Roman Empire. And so they need immediately a gospel that they can carry with them that showcases and encourages them that you need to stay in the faith. That's really important. That's a good place to start, and that's a good first gospel to have. But as they begin to disperse among the Gentiles, they also need another gospel that will begin to carry the gospel to the unbelieving world, yes? To the unbelieving Gentiles. And that's where Mark comes in. So Mark arguably is written next in chronological order. And his focus is, and you can kind of see this in his gospel, his focus is to the Gentile unbeliever. And we can show that through the way that he communicates in his gospel. He tries to explain Jewish customs and Aramaic terms and Hebrew terms and so forth. So you can show that he's talking to the Gentile. And more than that, he's really encouraging his readers to believe this, to be awestruck by it, as though this is the first time they've really heard about the gospel of Jesus Christ ever. That would be to the Gentile unbeliever. That's Mark. And then Luke, I think shortly after that, writes to specifically one individual who is a Gentile believer, and his name is Theophilus. But he becomes quite representative of all of us who are Gentile believers, and we resonate a lot with what Luke has to say as Gentile believers. And there's so many compelling stories in Luke that really showcase for us the beauty of Jesus Christ and his ministry to Gentile people and how impactful that was. Finally, after the destruction of the temple in AD 70, it's clear that the nation of Israel has rejected their Messiah, and that's a pretty definitive thing. And so John comes along, arguably, to write to the Jewish unbeliever. Yes? So you've basically hit all four categories of kinds of people. The Jewish believer in Matthew, the Gentile unbeliever in Mark, the Gentile believer in Luke, and the Jewish unbeliever in John. And he appeals to them that they may believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he walks through Israel's history chronologically, showcasing for us how Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel's history. Just like Matthew kind of does, which we'll see in a little bit here. Okay? So, very Jewish here. Very Jewish, although it doesn't seem like it at first to us, but it actually is. And then these are our Gentile Gospels here. Okay? Questions on that? Does that make sense? Right? All right. It's really cool how the Lord has not just given us books that are informative for us of the gospel, but they came to us in perfect sequence. They came to us in a way that really was compelling historically, and it met the needs exactly when they were needed. And it, of course, is sufficient for us as the church for all church history. Now, in terms of where, the where of the book of Matthew. Speaking of where, we're talking about specifically the location, perhaps, of where Matthew may have been written, as well as the historical context that surrounds this book and it coming into the canon. Probably, we would argue, written from Jerusalem. Now, it says in Acts 8 that the Jewish Christians were dispersed abroad because of Saul of Tarsus and others who were persecuting them. But it also says that the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. And so, arguably, Matthew during this time is in Jerusalem. And he is composing his gospel from what the Holy Spirit has prompted him from his own memory of it. And so that gives him eyewitness credibility to these things. He saw it. He's also reminded of these things by the Spirit. And then on top of that, he also is working alongside his fellow apostles as they all recount these things and remember these things as well. There is a context, of course, of the exile of Christian Jews, as we see in Acts chapter 8. Again, I mentioned that already. Saul at that time was going from house to house, dragging out those who were naming Jesus Christ as the Messiah and sending them to prison. And I just love that. I can't like not mention it again. I've said it a couple times, but it parallels what Paul says in Acts 20 later on, when it says that he went from house to house ministering to people, and how his ministry changed as a result of what Christ had done in his life. And that same phrase is used from Acts 8 in Acts 20 as well, that he used to go house to house dragging people out. Now he's going from house to house ministering to them, even crying with them, as he says, with tears. An incredible, incredible change in the Apostle Paul's life. But this is the context that surrounds the Gospel of Matthew as it's being written. There is much persecution for the Jews during this time, the Christian Jews specifically. And of course, I think an obvious question that we would have, I think, on our minds, and I think that they had during this time is, is God disowning us now that Jesus is gone? He's left this world. Are we now being persecuted because Christ has abandoned us? I think that's a natural question that would come as a result of this kind of suffering. Another question that you could argue might be have been asked during this time is, will God keep his promise to restore the kingdom to Israel? We know that that's the question that was on their minds, because Acts chapter 1 verse 8 says so. This is what the apostles themselves were asking right before Jesus ascended to heaven. And so, will God keep his promise to restore the kingdom of Israel? Hey, Matthew is going to answer that definitively. Remember, Matthew is being composed 20 years approximately after the ascension of Christ. So this is a definitive statement from Matthew that the kingdom of God is still in full works. It's still moving forward. And we see the theme of the kingdom over and over and over again in the Gospel of Matthew. It is quite compelling. And it does not end on the fact that, well, you know, the kingdom is spiritualized today. It doesn't end like that. It doesn't end in the sense that the kingdom was kind of irrelevant in the Old Testament. We need to think a little bit more church-like now. It ends with Jesus Christ being given all authority in heaven and on earth for a kingdom to rule, and we need to pray for that kingdom to come. That's how Matthew is presented to us. And so that's what it's teaching us in this gospel. Alongside James' epistle, which arguably has been written just at this point as well, Matthew provides the theological and historical backbone to exhort the Jewish believers. Remember, James' epistle was written to the 12 tribes, what? Dispersed abroad, right? This is also a Jewish epistle. And so Matthew comes along and provides the historical and theological undergirdings that makes James's letter to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad compelling and assuring. It really gives us the backbone for what James is communicating to his readers. So that gives you a little bit of the context of the where of this book and how important that is for the Gospel of Matthew. Now let's piece it all together, and we'll put together a purpose statement, a why statement. Why was this book written? And we'll kind of piece together the themes and everything together into one cohesive, as best as possible, statement here. Arguably, it is to encourage Jewish Christians scattered from Jerusalem that Jesus is the fulfillment. Key words here, by the way, fulfillment. Fulfillment of God's dwelling with man. Also key words there. I'll point that out in a second. And that because his life, death, and resurrection perfectly modeled what Israel and all God's people should have been and should have done, he has been given all authority, key word, to rule as king over Israel and the world, and he will do so when he returns to the earth at his second coming. Okay, that's obviously very wordy, but that would be the way that I would phrase this and how I would put together this purpose statement. Now, specifically, I want to focus in. We'll talk about these other themes like fulfillment, authority, kingship, etc. We'll look at those in a second, but I really want to focus on this for a second, this dwelling with man. Turn over to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And we'll look at this at the very beginning of Matthew's gospel. Matthew chapter 1, we'll look at verse 22 and 23. Verse 22, familiar words to us, I would think. Now this whole thing happened so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Behold, the virgin will be with child, and she shall bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel," which is being translated, God, what? With us. Yes? Very important. God's dwelling with man. Now go to the end of Matthew. Matthew 28. Matthew 28. Matthew 28. Familiar words to us as well. Matthew 28, verse 18, the last few verses. Now Jesus coming to them, he spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe or to keep all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am what? With you all the days," or all every day until the culmination of the age. Interesting that the beginning of Matthew and the end of Matthew has this theme of God dwelling among men. That is the heartbeat of the Old Testament. This is the whole purpose. And I think we see this in God's plan. This is what really drives or moves God forward, is that his passion is that man and God would dwell together in perfection forever. That's his heartbeat. And we see that in the prophecy of Ezekiel quite extensively. And so in this, we have an inclusio. That's the technical term in literature, when you have a story or a narrative that starts with something and then ends with the same thing. And it helps you to understand that this narrative, this gospel, is all about, ultimately, God dwelling with man. That's important. That's important to understand. So just keep that in mind as you're reading through Matthew, as you're digging out these truths. Recognize the fact that this is part of the fabric of this gospel, just simply because Matthew decided to use an inclusio to really show you that it begins this way and it ends this way. Jesus came this way and he left this way. In other words, he came to dwell with us and he left still dwelling with us. You're like, well, how did he leave? That's a contradiction. How did he leave still dwelling with us? But we know that theologically because he sent his Spirit, yes? And now he dwells in us forever. And so that's really, really instructive for us, I think. Okay, so that gives us the why statement. Now, a couple of notes here in terms of the why statement as well. In Matthew 21, verse 5, it speaks about say to the daughter of Zion there, "Behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a pack animal." Okay, so that is what Matthew 21, verse 5 indicates, showing us that there is this entrance of the king to Israel, that he is coming. He is coming to take his throne, so to speak. But it doesn't really transpire that way, right? There's no throne that he sits on. In fact, he's rejected, he's killed. And then, of course, he is resurrected, but then leaves the earth some days later. So Jesus then comes, inaugurated of a sort, to be the king of Israel and the Messiah, but his kingdom will have to be established in the future at some point. And that seems to be the obvious implication of Matthew's gospel. And so because of the people's rejection of the Messiah, he was crucified, and his kingdom did not actually come to fruition in this way. But this is why in the statement we're indicating, or at least it's indicating here, that he's given all authority to rule over Israel and the world, and he will do so when he returns to the earth at his second coming. So that's important to understand. We're not talking about the fact that the kingdom is today in some kind of a ethereal or spiritual way, but rather the kingdom will come. Now, there are elements of the kingdom that we enjoy today, such as the citizenship, such as the fact that God dwells in and among us. Those things are kingdom-like, and they are part of the kingdom, but they are not the full corpus of the kingdom, nor does it fulfill everything that was described in the Old Testament when it comes to kingdom. Okay. Any questions so far up to this point? I know we've been covering a lot of material really quickly, but there's a lot of material to cover, so we'll continue moving on. All right, good. Terminology in the book of Matthew. Very interesting. Lots of terms related to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. For instance, the Son of God, or sometimes the Son of the Living God. I like to highlight these in the Gospels because they are used so prolifically, and they are so part of the fabric of just the identity of Jesus Christ. I think it's important to highlight anytime we come across a Gospel to mention some of these terms that are used of Christ. Son of Man, what an interesting term. So reminiscent of Daniel chapter 7 and the Son of Man coming and arriving and reaching and attaining to the Ancient of Days. An incredible description that a man could actually stand before God and look eye to eye at him. I mean, that's incredible. That shows you, obviously, he's more than a son of man. But son of man just by itself means man. It does not mean God. That's really important to understand. It's just that when Jesus fulfills it, it is God-man, right? And that's what's so incredible. That's why Daniel 7 actually works. My beloved son, or the son, or his son, is often used quite often in the book of Matthew. The Christ, the Messiah. The Christ being the... Christ is the Greek term for Messiah. Messiah, Mashiach, is the Hebrew term. So whenever you're seeing those terms, they're interchangeable. And that's why when you talk with Jews, they'll often talk about Mashiach. Or if you're talking to a Christian Jew, they would say Yeshua HaMashiach. That is Jesus the Messiah. The Son of David is also quite a prolific word that is, or I should say phrase that is used in the book of Matthew specifically. And it is something that is strategic because Matthew is talking about kingship all throughout his gospel, right? And so if he's talking about kingship, then there is a king that he is pointing back to, which is David, that plays a critical role in Israel's history, and Jesus is showing us that he is a new David that has arrived. At least once, I think just once, there is the son of Abraham in chapter 1, verse 1 that is used. And so those are all of the phrases or the labels, you could say, or the names of Christ that are used that I could find. There might be more, but that gives you at least an extensive list there. And then kingdom, king, or even queen is used a few times. Rule and reigning. There's a lot of kingship. There's a lot of ruling. There's a lot of royalty going on in the book of Matthew. And so I've tried to find as many of those as I could. And you can see those there. And I wanted to show you a lot of them because I wanted you to see how saturated the book is with kingship and how important it is and how Jewish focused it is in that way. And then also authority. And that was mentioned in the why statement a little bit earlier. You could also translate that as dominion. It is a word that is used again in Daniel chapter 7. Kind of come back to that a lot because Matthew's actually drawing from that vision quite a bit in his gospel. But he is given dominion. The word is shultan in Aramaic. That is the word that is used in Daniel 7 for this. It's so interesting. That word is used quite often in Daniel to talk about this rule and this dominion that Nebuchadnezzar has and his sons have and so forth and Darius has. But in Daniel 7, it's the son who strips them of their dominion and he takes it for himself because he was always due that dominion to begin with. That is the kind of word that is being used here in Matthew, authority. This is the word exousia. Exousia, that's the Greek term for this, exousia. It is this authority, this dominion that he is given. And you can see this, like your Bibles might already be turned there to Matthew 28. You can see this here. We just read it in verse 18. Jesus coming to them, he spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's Daniel 7. That's what Daniel 7 is. That's the event of Daniel 7. All authority has been given to me. Fascinating. But this word authority does appear in many other places. Even like I was thinking about highlighting Matthew chapter 9 when he talks about the authority to not only heal someone of sickness, but also the authority to forgive sins. That term authority is used a couple of times in that context there. He says, so that you should know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And then at the very end of the section, that was the whole results of that miracle that he performed. People were marveling at the fact that God had given a man, from their perspective, simply a man, the authority to do such a thing, to both heal and to forgive. Pretty incredible. That term authority plays a strategic role in this book. And then the word fulfillment or fulfill, it's actually a formula that's used, and we'll actually take a look at that again. But the word fulfillment or fulfill is used very strategically throughout Matthew. It's almost like you hear this refrain over and over and over again, where he says, that which was fulfilled by the Lord through the prophet, right? Or Isaiah was fulfilled when he said, blah, blah, blah. You'll see that a lot, because Matthew is trying to teach you that Jesus Christ is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. He's not in contradiction to it. And he's teaching the Jewish Christians that they have confidence in what they believe, that it actually does stand the test of the Old Testament. That's important. All right, now in terms of themes, a little bit more subjective, but it kind of pieces together the terminology and puts it into more of a theme. Obviously, kingdom, we've already talked about that, but if you want to split it out into its different sections or different kinds of terms for kingdom, there's the kingdom of heaven that's described in this book, the kingdom of God, or just the kingdom in general, and of course the word king that is used, so that is common, obviously. And then the fulfillment formula. This has been fulfilled. I was saying that this was going to be mentioned again, and here it is. And we can look at some of these here, like back in chapter 1, verse 22. We already looked at this one, but it says, so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. That's chapter 1, verse 22. But then it goes in rapid fire succession here, chapter 2, verse 15. And he was there until the death of Herod, so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. Verse 23 also mentions this as well, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. Chapter 3, verse 3. For this is what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying. And so you see this common refrain, most of the time uses the word fulfilled, not always, but you can see that this is something that Matthew is using quite often. Chapter 4, verse 14 says the same thing, so that what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying. So there is a fulfillment formula that he is using throughout his gospel. It's important to recognize. Now, another one that's really important to the Gospel of Matthew is this phrase here. It's so incidental. You don't even think that this is a big deal, but it is. It's actually one of the biggest deals of all. When Jesus finished these words. That doesn't seem like that's very applicable. That's nice to know. Okay, he finished his words. That's great. But Matthew is very consistent in using that, and he uses that term essentially whenever he's transitioning to a new section in his gospel. So we have a really easy way to build a grammatical outline, and almost every scholar agrees with this, that this is how Matthew should be outlined. And it's because Matthew uses this phrase, and he follows the same consistent pattern every time he enters into a new section. Fascinating. Fascinating that he does that. And we could look at that more. But I don't know if we have a lot of time to do that. But essentially, Jesus is always, he acts in these sections and then he speaks. A long section of speaking. Let's use an example. In the early stages of Matthew's gospel, there's a lot of Jesus moving and doing things. He's going and being baptized. Then he goes into the wilderness. And then he goes into Galilee. He's moving and acting. And then he gets up on a mountain, and he preaches the sermon on the mountain. That's an extended speech. That's acting and then speaking. And then the section ends. Because in chapter 8, verse 1, right after the Sermon on the Mount, it says, and then when Jesus finished these words. Yes? Well, that's how it continues to happen throughout the gospel. He acts. He heals people, and people are being blessed by his ministry, but then he speaks an extended discourse. And so there is an acting, speaking back and forth, and then it ends with, and when Jesus finished these words. And that's the transitional moment that leads you into the next section. That's helpful. Okay. Also, the disciples, the crowds, there's a theme where they are seeking to magnify Jesus. This is not something that is exclusive to Matthew. This is so interesting. And it is contrasted by Jesus turning them away. Oh, this is so interesting. How much time do we have? Okay, yeah. You know, because we'll be seeing this in the other Gospels, we don't need to get into this in great depth. But just to explain this, in my Bible, I try to underline it in a certain color anytime that the disciples are trying to, or disciples or the crowds are trying to, like, showcase Jesus. They're trying to put him on display. And it's not just them. Also, the demons are trying to do it too. I mean, isn't that interesting? Like, I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. You are the Son of God. They're trying to expose his identity. And what does Jesus do often? Stop. Do not say this. How about when he casts out the demons from the man named Legion, right? And he's like, all of the people are coming and they're like, get away from us. Now, that's an example where they're like, hey, get away from us. We don't want you here. But what happens is that actually in that situation, Jesus allows him to go and publicly proclaim him. But that's because the people were rejecting him. Isn't that interesting? It's like when people are rejecting him, he's like, yeah, go ahead and tell them about me. But when people are like flocking to him, he's trying to get away and he's trying to not expose his identity too soon. There is a theme here that is so intriguing. It seems almost anti-evangelical because it's like, well, why are you trying to hide your identity? Is this not the whole point of the gospel, is to show your identity? But what's so interesting about it is that it is because the premise upon which people come and flock to Jesus is wrong from the beginning. And they see him as a healer. They see him as the one who is going to overthrow the Romans. And that's true. There's nothing wrong with that. All of those things are good and right, and that's what Jesus has come to do in part. But they are not ready for it. Why is that? Because, and we've talked about this before in BTI, there's the horizontal, right? That's the blessings and the wonderful things of the kingdom and so forth. But then there's the vertical, right? The heart, the sin, your relationship with God, yes? And the problem is that people want the horizontal, but they do not recognize their need for the vertical, yes? They do not recognize the fact that they need to be restored before God. And so we need to recognize what Jesus is doing here. He's prioritizing the vertical and wants people to learn that they need to submit their life to Christ as Lord and seek repentance and forgiveness from sins. That's the importance, right? What is the message that John and Jesus said? Repent for what? The kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. Repent is the vertical. The kingdom of heaven at hand is the horizontal, right? But it starts with what? The repentance. That's the problem that people, they had a hard time realizing. And so Jesus is often distancing himself from the crowds because they want him to be the one who brings in the kingdom without the repentance from sin. That's important to understand. And that, boy, that's very applicable in our age today, because there are a lot of people that are seeking the horizontal without the vertical. Like, easy believism gospels. Yes, God is here for your well-being today. When you're thinking about critical race theory and so forth, right? You're trying to deal with issues in a political, horizontal way without this, without the vertical. So it is very applicable for us. We can see that even in our own world today. Now, I have a lot to say on this next section here. Jesus walking in Israel's footsteps. Jesus walking in Israel's footsteps. Oh, this is so good. I want you to see this. And I've taught on this a few times, I think, I'm sure. But I think it's worth revisiting in case you either haven't heard it or you know, it's just something to kind of refresh about. And, hey, we're in the Gospel of Matthew, so this is the right time to do this anyways. So, in Matthew chapter 1, in Matthew chapter 2, we begin to see that the birth of Jesus is taking taking form here. And what transpires here in chapter 2 is Herod being... He feels intimidated by Jesus, and the presence of the King of Israel supposedly has come, and he and, it says, all Judea with him were terrified, and all of this is taking shape. And what is intriguing is that you recognize immediately this isn't good, because Israel doesn't seem to be ready for the king. And in fact, they seem quite opposed to the king. They were very content with Herod, surprisingly, which is crazy because he was a very wicked man. But very content with Herod ruling for them. And the religious leaders also were in this frame of mind as well. And so there's rejection that is immediately happening at Jesus' birth. And what it forces Joseph and Mary to do is to take Jesus away from the Judean region. And they go where? Where do they go? They go to Egypt, right? Which is so interesting, because then that's when, in chapter 2, verse 15, Matthew says that this fulfilled what Hosea said in Hosea 11:1. And Hosea 11:1, when you go read that, it says, I loved Israel when he was a youth. Israel, I loved him when he was a youth. And out of Egypt, I called my son. And obviously, when you look at Hosea and you don't have Matthew's gospel, if you didn't even know about Matthew's gospel, you would think, I know exactly what Hosea is saying. There's no mystical, spiritual interpretation here. It's very obvious. Hosea 11:1 is pointing us back to the time in Exodus. And if you look at Exodus, you look at the terminology of Exodus, God calls Israel, his people, my son. Do you know that? It actually says that in Exodus. And so clearly what Hosea 11:1 is saying, when Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Clearly pointing backwards. But when Matthew comes along, he says, oh, that's referring to Jesus. And you're like, well, wait a minute, Matthew. You're a terrible Bible student. Because obviously, it's pointing backwards to the Exodus. But then what we've done in church history is we're like, aha, see what was really the mystical meaning behind Hosea 11:1 was that Jesus was there. Nobody knew it. But he was there. And that was the real intention. It's not really about Israel. In fact, Israel's been replaced now. Like, we're the church now. So Jesus really replaced them. And because Jesus replaced them, therefore we replace them because we're in Jesus. And so now we are Hosea 11:1. And Jesus is Hosea 11:1. And that's the beauty of the gospel. But it totally destroys really sound biblical hermeneutics and gets into Pesher hermeneutics, which is that you have this mystical meaning that's behind the text that no one could ever have known unless you have the key, which is the New Testament. And then everything becomes clear. And so Hosea was misled, and everybody in the Old Testament was misled, and the Old Testament is not sufficient for itself. And so you need the New Testament to unpack it. This is all an improper way to approach the Old Testament and an improper way to approach what's going on here. Because what's happening is that Jesus doesn't replace Israel. He represents them. That's really important. Very different thing. Replace is different than represent. Boy, they sure look the same when you start spelling the first three letters of the terms, but they are different, yes? Replace is very different than represent. Because if Jesus is representing Israel and not replacing them, then Israel still has a purpose in God's plans, yes? Right? If we can get that theology right, then we're not going to fall astray. And so what happens is Jesus begins to model his life that he went down to Egypt too, just like Israel went down to Egypt in Genesis chapter 46, when Jacob and his family go down to Egypt. And of course, Joseph went a little bit earlier than them. And so that's the first step. Jesus goes down to Egypt. But what does it say in verse 15? It says, so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. What does it say? Not into Egypt did I call my son, but what does it say? Out of Egypt, yes? Because the whole purpose was not to just get you into Egypt, because that was the main point of is to get you there. But the point was so that you would go down there, so that you would what? Come out of Egypt. And so this also then is speaking about the Exodus event, when God rescues his people from Egypt and they come out of Egypt. And so you have my son being Israel and yet also being represented corporately by Jesus. Neither of them are washed out by this representation. Both still coexist, but Jesus now acts as Israel. He is acting as Israel, and he represents them. And so this is important, because as we begin to see this, verse 17, it says that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, there's weeping and a great lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children, and she did not desire to be comforted because they are no more. There's a lot to unpack in this one here. Very interesting Old Testament verse, but again, it's another instance in which it seems like Matthew is a really bad Bible student, because this is clearly referring to the exile. And this is Jeremiah speaking about the exile of Israel as they are taken away by Babylon. And you're like, no, wait a minute. You know, I understand that was a really bad event when the babies are killed during Jesus' day, but how is that really parallel with the exile? It is, though, if you recognize that Jesus is representing Israel and he's beginning to fulfill their history chronologically. And he's showing, he's actually walking in their footsteps and showing that where they were not able to succeed, where they failed, he is going to succeed. And it's actually going to be very specific. He is going to live their life in basically chronological order throughout his upbringing. That's fascinating. That's incredible. And not just during his upbringing, but actually through his ministry. And so it continues on that in chapter 3, verse 3, that you have the fulfillment of Isaiah, that there's a voice in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And so John the Baptist comes and he brings the fulfillment himself. But specifically in terms of the life of Jesus, we get to the point where his, because remember, we left off a little bit like where it's like, okay, we left Egypt, the Exodus event has happened, Jesus leaves Egypt. So now where do we pick up with Israel's history? Chapter 3, verse 13 says, now Jesus arrived from Galilee to the Jordan River, and so that he might be baptized, he might be baptized by him or by John. And so then verse 14, it says, now John was trying to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, but are you coming to me to be baptized? And so then in verse 15, Jesus says, he answered and said to him, permitted at this time, for in this way it is fitting, or it is proper to fulfill all righteousness. You see that word fulfill? Like, what does that mean? So much has been spilled in terms of ink to try to explain what does this word fulfill. But if you really understand the chronological nature of Jesus moving through Israel's history, we have the going into Egypt, and then we have the Exodus event, and now we have a baptism that is fulfilling all righteousness on behalf of, in context, Israel. And that baptism mirrors the Red Sea incident. It really does. And actually, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 1 and following uses that terminology for the Red Sea, calling it a baptism. So that is not out of bounds whatsoever. That is exactly how they would have understood it. And you're like, maybe you're kind of like seeing things there, and that's not really what's going on. Well, if we continue the story, Jesus is immediately led into the, where? The wilderness. What happened after the Red Sea incident? They were led into the what? The wilderness. By who? The Spirit. The Spirit actually led Israel into the wilderness. And Jesus is also led into the wilderness. And this is where it gets so saturated with the connections. It's hard to describe all of it. But essentially, the devil comes to tempt Jesus. And he uses three different tests that Israel was all tested with in the wilderness. It's incredible. It's really incredible. You can actually show this. And Jesus' response to all three tests are to quote from Deuteronomy. That's not a coincidence. It's like, why is Deuteronomy on his mind as he's answering these things? And the reason why is because Deuteronomy, remember, it was written at the end of the wilderness wandering, and it was written to the second generation of Israel saying, hey, this is what your parents should have said and should have done. This is what they should have said and should have done. So Jesus comes along. He comes into the wilderness. He actually succeeds where Israel's failing in the wilderness. He's actually succeeding in those tests against Satan. And he quotes Deuteronomy to show them, I am succeeding where what? You failed. Or where your parents failed. That's so important. And then he goes into the land of Zebulun and toward the end of chapter 4, the land of Naphtali, so that also would be fulfilled, that the Gentiles or the people there would see a great light. It ends up overflowing into the Gentiles, I should say. And then you get to chapter 5, and Jesus gets up on a what? A mountain. Yes? And more than that, he sits down, and this is where we're going to end. He sits down, and it says he opens his mouth. Now, this is really important. Sitting and opening. Key terms that are used there. Because this is the posture and the terminology that is used when you go into a synagogue. And you sit down. This is what would happen. A lot of times the people in the synagogue would actually stand. And then the reader of the scroll sits down. And then he opens the scroll. Yes? And then he begins to read it. Jesus now sits down. So you're thinking, okay, posture is that of a scribe in a synagogue. He sits down. But then instead of opening up a scroll, what does he open up? His mouth, which tells you that the authority is coming from not the scroll, but from who? From him. Yes? And you're like, well, maybe you're reading between the lines there too. But if you go to the end, that is exactly why the people are so shocked. They're not shocked because, man, he's such an eloquent preacher, although he probably was, obviously. But that's not why they're shocked. They're shocked in chapter 7, verse 28 at the end. Because it says, and when he finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Why? Because he was teaching as one who was what? Having authority. Meaning, like, I'm not saying this because Isaiah said it. I'm not saying it because Jeremiah said it. He has authority and not as their who? Scribes. You see how it's positioning you to see that he's acting like a scribe, but then he's way more than a scribe. He's opening his mouth because he has the authority himself. He, therefore, is showing us the Mount Sinai event. See this? This is the chronological order of his life. You've got the baptism, the Red Sea, and then you've got the wilderness, and then you've got Mount Sinai. And who spoke from Mount Sinai? God himself, yes? And so Jesus is saying, let me give you the law as you should understand it. Huh, that's kind of like what God did when he spoke from Mount Sinai. He gave the law. And Jesus gives it from his own authority, just like God gave it from his own authority. And so Jesus, therefore, is showing us, one, I am God. That's one of the greatest powerful arguments that he is God without even having to say it. And then on top of that, it is showing us that Jesus is walking in Israel's footsteps. Obviously, he is God, and at the same time, he is representing Israel and showing them that I am succeeding where you are failing. That is the logic of Matthew as you begin to see it take shape in the gospel, at least early on. And then as we get later on in the gospel, things begin to change and things begin to turn against him. And so the offer of the kingdom changes as well and so forth. So, all right. Good. There was a lot there to unpack, but at least we made it through that part there. I at least wanted to get there. So, any last remaining questions before we close for today? That good? Okay, good. Either that was hopefully you all clicked with it, or you're super confused, and you can ask me questions after. Let me go ahead and pray for us, and we'll close. Father, thank you so much for the wisdom of your word, and we thank you so much for your son, who, Lord, when we come into your word and see these things line up so clearly, we need to come away magnifying him. We are compelled to magnify him, to make him known. Lord, this is how we should think about him every day. And Lord, we pray that we would worship him as such. And even so, Lord, may it compel us when we talk with others who are not followers of Christ, that these kinds of things would be on our mind to help them to understand Jesus Christ is the only hope for the world. He's the only one that could succeed where we have failed. And Lord, we pray that that would compel us all the more to proclaim your truth and to go and disciple others, make disciples, and help them to be ushered underneath the authority of Jesus Christ. For you, O God, through your Son has been given all authority in heaven and on earth to bring in his kingdom. And so we pray that as many people as possible will be ushered into that kingdom. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.